This is Sunday school, so we're getting a little technical in some of the things we're going to be teaching, although it's really, really quite simple, although we're just talking about some things that are maybe said wrong and even taught wrong at times, but we'll get into that in just a minute. By now, I imagine most of you have already heard about Mitch Smidlin. If not, he passed away Friday. We heard Wednesday that he had COVID and he was struggling with it. Dave Smith was constantly in contact with him. And Dave couldn't get a hold of him, talked to Brandon on Saturday. And Brandon says, well, if you got time, why don't you run over there? So he lived in Northville. So he ran to Northville and saw there was a delivery sitting on his porch that he never brought in. So they got a welfare check and found him on his recliner, passed away from COVID. We guess he's about 48 years old, so that was quite a surprise. And so I know Mitch hadn't been here in the last couple years maybe, but except on Wednesday he came a couple times. But he was a real important part of this ministry, and as we start talking about the gospel, Mitch attended here, he was an atheist, and Dave Smith worked with him. Got talking to him, and did you ever investigate, and you know, the Bible? And he said no. So Dave bought him a Bible, got him thinking about it. So he started attending here when I was teaching the book of Colossians. Now that's a deep book. That's probably one of the deepest books, that Ephesians and Colossians. And I was really taking a lot of time going through four chapters. I think it took us years to go through. So it was really, you would think it was over his head. But he was catching on to the Bible, the uniqueness of the Bible. But for 8 months, he was unsaved because he couldn't figure out what faith was. He heard the gospel, understood everything, but he never, the concept of faith was foreign to him until he was listening to a series on apologetics that I talked about. I started out talking about what faith was, and it dawned on him, and he got saved. And so you never know what your presence at work does. Dave Smith continued to be a mentor and a friend of Mitch through the years. And when Mitch was ill, he was calling him every day. And one of the things that Dave was telling me on Wednesday is that Mitch could not swallow pills. And so he was on his case, but I guess some pills you really can't break up and just eat with applesauce or something. But anyhow, so that was quite a shock to Dave. And I met Mitch's mother once or twice. I don't know what any arrangements are going to be made. All this has just happened. And so anyhow, next week I'm going to be teaching at the 11 o'clock hour as well as the Sunday school hour. And the message that I had planned to preach, I kept thinking, is it really, should I preach on that? It's probably, I would call it the simplest message I've ever preached. And basically, it's going to be about what belief and faith is. And it's just something I jotted down some time back that I realized, you know, we talk about this all the time, believing the gospel and everything. And others who, you know, maybe aren't as familiar with all that or haven't made that decision, what do you mean? What do you mean? And Mitch was an example of that. And so that kind of prompted me, yes, teach the lesson you had planned to teach. And so we'll be talking about that at the 11 o'clock hour next week. So anyhow, for our Sunday school, what we're actually talking about is a mini-series here, and I entitle it The Concept of Salvation in the Old Testament. And we were talking about I actually created the problem last week by going over Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 10, Galatians chapter 3. And everything on this side of the board is what we covered last week. We didn't quite get to this section that I want to start out at today and then get into what the solution is. And the reason I bring it up is there's some confusion, especially in the way we communicate about how Old Testament saints were saved. And years ago, when I was troubled by this, like I said, the Bible college I went to was Baptistic in doctrine. And they taught that everybody before the cross looked forward to the cross for salvation, the past. And then everyone after the cross, we look back to the cross for salvation. And one of the things, when you begin to study Bible, you realize that's not true. But then you hear how people who understand right division say people were saved in the Old Testament. And I'm listening to that, and I'm thinking, well, if they could be saved by their works in the Old Testament, why did Christ even come and die? He should have just continued to save people that way. And so there's ways that they express it, and the ways they express it just confuse me to death. and it's not, they're not wrong, it's just the way they're saying it. And so anyhow, what happened for me is I sat down and I wrote down every reference to saved, salvation, save in the Old Testament, and looked up every passage. And I mean, that was tedious, and made notes about every passage. And then I began to realize that how they thought about salvation is nothing like we think about salvation. So we're going to get into that today. We'll just begin to look at the solution. Let me just go over what we studied. We're not going to look up the verses. Some of these are key. Romans, these are the references. Anyhow, I won't go over the references. Hopefully you can see them from where you're at. But Romans 2:7 talks about the word is continuance. I abbreviated some of these. They're not exact quotes from the Bible. But continue in well-doing, seek glory, honor, and immortality. They get eternal life. They that do good, eternal life. Their righteousness, and that is their righteousness by the law. And there we're talking about Israel going about to seek their own righteousness by the law. And then how Christ became the end of the law for righteousness. Now that should give you a clue right there. The end of the law for righteousness. So prior to that, that's how we got to get our minds to think. This is a key statement here. Paul quotes it twice. It's a quote from Leviticus 18. He'll talk about them under the law, and he says, "But the man that doeth them shall live by them." That is the concept of salvation in the Old Testament, and you'll be able to see that as we look at some verses. When we went to Galatians 3, it talks about before faith came. And I just expressed to you the way I was taught is everyone looked forward to salvation. But Paul talks about before faith came, and when we studied that last week, we're talking about before the message of justification by faith came. The statements go on that we're kept under the law. But anyhow, this is another key, that the promise of life. So in Galatians, all this talking about being justified by faith is God fulfilling the promise of life. Another key is, I put it at the end here, and it's really like the subject for today. God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we're talking about the promise of life. God gave it to Abraham. It was a gift given to Abraham, and it came by promise, the promise of God. So we're talking about the promise of life. But until that justification by faith came, Israel was kept under the law. One of the things I didn't put on here is in Galatians 3 when it says, if there was a law given that could have given life, verily salvation would have been by the law. One of the details is to realize salvation never came by the law. The Bible never taught that salvation would come by the law. But what was the purpose of the law? It kept them, the law, they were kept under the law, they were shut up unto the faith that would afterwards be revealed. So those details, well, actually, you get those thoughts in your mind, and we'll go back to the Old Testament and begin to look at how they thought, what was their concept of salvation. But before we do, I started out by talking about last week, those that continue in well-doing, and I said that most people, when they come to that passage in Romans, will go to Romans chapter 3 and say, see, there's no one that continues in well-doing, so we're all sinners. And they explain chapter 2 from chapter 3. And Paul is leading to that, but that's not the answer to, he's actually explaining salvation in the Old Testament when he said, they that continue in well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And he, you know, in chapter 3, he's going to eventually get to the point, but all have sinned and come short. But with that concept, and they that, you remember we went to John chapter 5, they that do good unto the resurrection of life, they that do evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So they that do good, eternal life. That's what Romans 2 says. One of the other verses that are taught this same way, but that comes out of the book of James, go to James chapter 2. Everybody teaches it this way, and what they're saying is true, but that's not what James is trying to say. James chapter 2, and James is actually speaking against being prejudiced or taking someone who's rich and giving them the better seat in the assembly when they come in. So verse 8, it says this, James 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou doest well. But if thou have respect unto persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now everyone gets to that verse, and they use that verse to prove all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's a true statement. No one's ever kept all the law. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But James is not saying that to say, see, you're a sinner, and you need to get saved by trusting in the cross of Christ. Why is James saying that? He says, for do not commit adultery, and also do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do ye, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So why did James say about that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all? So that they would do everything that's in the law, not offend in one point. That's why he's warning them that they're going to be judged. So speak ye in verse 12, and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So Israel, just like we saw they were going to be judged by the law. Is that one of my points? It was. Anyhow, they are going to be judged by the law of liberty according to that verse. Now, I'm not going to teach James, but that phrase, law of liberty, that's a strange statement. There is no liberty under the law. And it's always been puzzling to me what he means by the law of liberty, but he explains himself. First of all, in verse 8, If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember the Lord said that's the fulfillment of the law. The royal law, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, and we're not going to take the time to do this, but the royal law, all you got to do is go back to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. That's the royal law. That's going to be the law in the kingdom. And it's really high. He takes Moses said this, or he said, ye say this, but he quotes Moses. And he said, but I say, and he brings everything to a higher standard. And that's going to be the standard in the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Everyone tries to live by the royal law, by the Sermon on the Mount today. And if you read that, you realize you don't have a chance. you couldn't keep that everyone thinks that's what they need to do. But the law of liberty is related to that royal law, and now in verse 13, he's going to explain how they're going to be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. So if someone didn't love his neighbor as himself, as you learn on the Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, he will not forgive you. So the law of liberty has to do with how they've executed the law. They're going to be judged by that law. And if they showed no mercy, there's no mercy for them when they're judged. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So if they've showed mercy, they're going to pass the judgment. And so that's how James means it. We need to understand the concept. By the way, most of the time when you go to James chapter 2, it's the problem down in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? That's Genesis chapter 22. Then he says, verse 22, See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. James 2:23 took place in Genesis 15. 40 years later, verse 21 took place. Now, some people teach there's a dual justification. He's justified by faith and he's justified by works. And the verses are there. But justified before God? I think that's a different question here. And does God have to justify someone twice? This is all part of getting you to think, hey, there's a problem here. I need to think how they think. Because now when we talk about James, what we're talking about is something different. You might not need to turn there, but Romans chapter 3. And the reason I say you might not need to turn there is hopefully you understand the gospel well enough that you understand Romans chapter 3. But what I want to point out is James is actually speaking about Israel even after the cross work of Christ. Now, how much James understood at the time he wrote James, but the point is God is going to deal with Israel by the law. But when you come to Romans chapter 3, you got these expressions. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, Now ye know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that's Israel, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That phrase, but now. They were under the law, they're going to be judged by the law, but no one is going to be justified in God's sight by the law. The law never saved anyone, doesn't declare anyone righteous. But now, in verse 21, you learn that the righteousness of God is made manifest. That is, it's made known how a man can be right before God and not in his own righteousness, but actually have the righteousness of God. The point is prior to how God was dealing with Israel under the law, Paul has a new revelation, and it starts out with, but now. When it said in verse 19 that all the world is guilty before God, that's because when you go back to verse 9 of chapter 3, what then are we, that's the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, and no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, Jew and Gentile, become unprofitable. No profit to God whatsoever. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And the point is this is Paul bringing you to the point where he says, but now, in verse 21. And notice this as well. In verse 22 it says, even the righteousness of God, so we're not talking about man's righteousness or righteousness under the law. What's made manifest now is how a man can be righteous before God with imputed righteousness, having the righteousness of God himself. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And notice the last phrase, for there is no difference. He condemned both. But now both can be saved because there's no difference. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a dispensational truth that you're going to... It's just not just a statement that shows that everybody is a sinner. It's a dispensational point showing that both Jew and Gentile are unprofitable. Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. Jew and Gentile are all lost. That's the idea here. But there's a solution, the righteousness of God, that's available by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. And so I want you to see the but now. And the reason I did that is, as we were talking about people who write about concepts in the Old Testament, we labeled it three ways last time. There are those, like I told you how I was taught, that everyone prior to the cross looked forward to the cross for salvation. Now, if you're not familiar, and for the record, I need to read to you Luke chapter 18. Because you wonder, like I was taught that, And I had professors that had doctorate's degree in theology. And as I came to read some things about right division, I realized that whole concept is totally untrue. How could anyone ever thought it in the first place? And the reason I say that is here the Lord is near the end of his earthly ministry with his 12 apostles, who according to them were looking forward to him dying on the cross and paying for their sins. But it says in Luke 18:31, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Luke 18:31-34. It says in verse 32, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now the scripture said all those things are going to be. But it says in verse 34, "And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they that the things which were spoken." Now God couldn't say it any more clearly that these people had no concept whatsoever of him going to the cross and dying on the cross for their sins. And they're really, Christ is on his way to the cross, and they have no concept of it. So that statement that the Old Testament saints look forward to the cross, no, they did not. Yeah, that's not true. So we eliminate that thought. So the next thought, as I told you, there's a group down in Florida that have decided that while they didn't know the accomplishments of the cross in the Old Testament, the saints always knew that they would be justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. Well, that's not true either. How do we know that? Because before faith came, these people are teaching that they put their faith in God justifying them on the basis of faith before that message was ever revealed. It was revealed by the Apostle Paul. It's part of the but now revelation of the cross work of Christ that Paul made. People didn't understand justification by faith in the Old Testament. They understood maybe that there was a way they were going to be found right before God, that they didn't know it was going to be through the cross and how God was going to do it. They weren't believing in that, oh, I'm not saved by my works, I'm just saved by faith alone. That doesn't hold up with Scripture either. Then the third way is Stamm and his clever way of expressing things we read last week, where he said, "While works never did or could save as such, they did once save an expression of faith." And I understand what he means by that. I don't think he's totally wrong. But I remember when I first read that, I said, that guy's talking out of both sides of his mouth. They didn't save as such, but they did save. And, you know, unless you had a little bit more knowledge of what he's trying to express, you wouldn't buy it. Here's a couple other quotes that we didn't get to last week. It says, "Man in every age have been saved simply by believing God and approaching him in his appointed way. When works were required for salvation, they did not save as such, but only as a required expression of faith." When works were required for salvation, they did not save as such, but only as required expressions of faith. Wait a minute. Were they saved by works or they weren't saved by works? You know. And by the way, I pointed out last week, the reason he's incorrect in what he's saying is he's saying saved. When we talk about saved, and this is what we'll talk about in just a minute now, we're talking about being saved from the penalty of our sins. And that concept of salvation does it. Anyhow, works were never given so that you could be saved from the penalty of your sins. He says this, and this would take further explanation. He said, "When God required water baptism for salvation, the only way to manifest faith was to be baptized." Well, when you read about water baptism, wasn't it for the remission of sins? Now, he's saying saved, and certainly having your sins remitted can have something to do with that. I wrote this in the margin of the book. Water baptism was not required for salvation, but for forgiveness. When Christ returns the second time, he that believes and is baptized will be saved from his judgment, damnation, of unbelievers. Who's Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. When? Shall be saved. We're talking about the second coming of Christ, and those who were believed and were baptized, they're not going to fall under the judgment. Are they saved because they got baptized? No. Baptism couldn't. You can't wash away sin with water. And just like the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. So when you throw that word saved in there, that's where the problem comes in. So he goes on to say, so the dispensations of God in no way conflict with his principles. For the Old Testament saints, though saved instrumentally by works, were saved essentially by grace through faith. And that's where I get that. That's where in my mind, oh yeah, God said I'm going to save you by works, but I'm not telling them I'm really going to save them by faith. That's what I'm hearing when I hear that. And so those three answers are the only answers I know that people give for what these statements, how to justify these statements that are even found in Paul's epistles or in James or throughout the Old Testament. And the idea then, the solution, is to actually get in our heads the concept of salvation in the Old Testament. And it's really explained by Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. God gave it to Abraham by promise. Even before Abraham, if we just say, take out Abraham, the concept is God gave it to them by promise. No one was saved by their works. They were saved because God made a promise to save mankind. And I want to develop that by going back and looking at that. Let's start at the beginning. Everybody likes to ask, was Adam and Eve saved? And if they were saved, how were they saved? I'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Satan had come, deceived Eve, convinced her that if she ate, her eyes would be open, she'll know good and evil. So in verse 6 it says, And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So there is the fall of man into sin, and there is man's solution for their sin problem. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. They're trying to cover their sins by their own works. You learn right away in the Bible that the fig leaves don't work. That isn't God's solution for salvation. But it was man's solution. They're trying to cover, and then as you go down, they try to justify why they did what they did. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames Adam, and they all blame the devil. And so anyhow, there's the blame game, but verse 7 expresses man's works. That's not acceptable with God. So when God starts dealing with the problem, what could man do? I mean, they sinned. So what can they do to overcome this sin? Well, they did their best, but the best isn't good enough. So it says in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, God is speaking to Satan, the serpent, and he's going to put enmity. There's going to be a war between him and the woman. Now, Satan used the woman to bring Adam into sin and bring all mankind into sin. God's going to turn around and use the woman that Satan used to bring salvation to the world. So he's going to put enmity between Satan and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman is going to destroy Satan. And thou shalt bruise his heel. And we always explain that's the first prophecy about the cross of Christ. We see it. Now they didn't see it, But what they did see is that there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Savior that's going to come through the seed of the woman. He is the one that's going to destroy Satan. He's the one that's going to bring salvation for mankind. They can't save themselves. There's going to be a seed of a woman that's going to destroy Satan. And so when we start looking at the very beginning, we don't see any works required for salvation. We see a promise of God right from the beginning. This is called the Adamic covenant. Man sinned, and what can he do? God made a promise that a seed of a woman was going to destroy the serpent. And even though the serpent would bruise his heel, the serpent's head would be bruised. He would be destroyed. So after that takes place, you go over to verse 20. And Adam called his wife, the name of his wife Eve, because she is was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So they tried to cover their own nakedness, and that wasn't acceptable with God. But he did cover their nakedness. The seed hasn't come. The salvation that's promised, the destruction of Satan, hasn't come yet. But God clothed them with the covering of an animal here. And so they begin to realize that it's going to take a blood sacrifice to cover their sins. That's all they saw. That what they knew, we don't know. They apparently knew more than we realize, as we're going to see in the next event that takes place in Genesis. But for them, there was no works for salvation. There was a promise of God that he's going to remedy the situation. And until then, they immediately are pointed to a sacrifice of blood and a covering for sin that God provided. And at that point, that's what man knew. That's the concept of salvation. Now, before I go any further about the Old Testament concept of salvation, here's something you need to get, and I think I can make it short. Salvation in the Old Testament is found 164 times. An overwhelming majority of the time, it has to do with physical salvation. Go to Exodus chapter 14. I have several references to this, but when I made that list of salvation and saved in the Old Testament, it was obvious that most of the time in the Old Testament, you're talking about physical salvation. This is Israel coming out of Egypt after the 10th plague upon them. And in Exodus chapter 14, in verse 13, do I have the right verse there? Yeah, and it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, shall ye see them again no more forever." So they're going to stand still, they're going to stand at the Red Sea, and they're going to see the salvation of God. Now the salvation we're talking about here is physical salvation from being destroyed by the Egyptians. And that expression that comes later when verses 29 through 31 there, when they saw it, it is a picture of when we look back and see the cross, where we just see the salvation of God, but we're thinking of it from a spiritual point of view. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it was a physical point of view. And even like when we get to the word saved, boy, time's fast, save and saved, it's found 207 times in the Old Testament, and mostly is speaking about the physical salvation. In fact, see if we can get there fast enough, Luke chapter 1. Sunday school's not long enough. Luke chapter 1, and this is where John the Baptist's father is prophesying about Christ's coming. It says in verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised unto our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore unto Abraham, that he would grant unto him that being delivered out of the hand of the enemies, we might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life." So they're going to be saved from their enemies. That's how they thought about salvation. Now, we're not going to have time to finish this, so let me get to the point. In the Old Testament, when you think about salvation or their concept of salvation, salvation was first to them physical, but there was a promise of spiritual salvation through that seed. That's in the future. Think about how we think of salvation. We think of salvation presently as being spiritual, and we're waiting for the rapture when it will become physical. We can't take our concept of salvation and put it back in the Old Testament. If you want to understand their concept, how they thought about salvation, they thought physical, because God, especially with the nation of Israel, was dealing them as a physical nation in the earth. But they did understand that there was a spiritual salvation coming to them by the Messiah in the future. When we start studying Paul's epistles, we immediately start realizing there's a penalty of sin and there's an answer through the cross of Christ for spiritual salvation, and then we have to wait for the rapture to receive physical salvation, the opposite of Israel. So the mistake is taking our concept and going back to the Old Testament. Now, we only gave one example. We started out with Adam and Eve. We'll pick up with Cain and Abel and then some other examples as we're going to look at the Old Testament, how they thought about salvation. And it's really not that complicated. So hopefully we started pointing toward a solution. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to teach and to think of better ways of saying things so that we're not confusing the doctrine or making people think that you could ever save anyone based on their works, or they even told them that you would save them based on their works. Father, help us to speak the way the Bible speaks and understand things in prior dispensations from their point of view and from their scriptures, and then certainly understand from our point of view, our scriptures, what salvation means today. So thank you for the class. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.